Mark chapter 9, and we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I feel as though, of course, we always have the reading and the preaching of the Word in the very presence of God. But there are some passages of Scripture upon which I feel at least that we are particularly standing upon holy ground. This is one of those passages where you want to do justice to the text, but you know there's no way to truly do justice here to what we are seeing. Maybe you've had this same experience that I've had. You go into a theater to watch a movie, and before you know it, you're actually becoming more excited about a preview or a trailer of an upcoming film than the one you've actually been there to see. Maybe it's, you know, a childhood superhero is finally coming to the big screen, or a film that you enjoyed and now there's the long-awaited sequel. Or maybe it's a story that you have read and you'll finally get to see it adapted to the screen, and you'll be able to compare how you imagined it with how the director portrays it in the film. Well, these teasers and trailers, these previews, they're exciting because they are really a foretaste of what is to come. They leave us wanting more. And in storytelling, this is an effective way to keep your audience hanging on. Storytelling in itself is unique to those of us who were made in the image of God, to human beings. Himself is the archetypal storyteller. He has given us a story of redemption. You may be familiar with Shakespeare's words that all the world's a stage. Calvin said something similar. He compared all of creation as a theater on which the drama of redemption is being played out. Like the drama of redemption, all good stories have a similar plot line. I saw something recently where there's some theory that there's only actually 10 plots that ever are used in stories. But typically we have a beginning, a creation, a crisis or a fall, some sort of redemption and the hope or a consummation at the end. And of course we see this storyline played forth for us, or set forth for us in Scripture as well. Each story has its own particular twists and turns. But as we see stories, whether we are reading them or whether we are watching them played out on film, stories have a way of showing us the way things truly are. Showing us that there is a battle between good and evil. Revealing to us the way things are, but also giving us a foretaste of things that are to come. Because many of the stories that we love have a way of tugging at the deepest desires of our heart. Something that we all hope for. A consummation. A making of all things right. Of all things new. In the transfiguration of Christ this morning, I think we have both of those elements. That is, that we have the things revealed as they really are. Jesus, who he is, as both God and man, his deity on display as he is transfigured here before his disciples. But also we have a preview of coming attractions. We have a preview of what is to come. Because this only lasted a moment. But what would come in His resurrection and ascension is the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, in the Transfiguration, we are commanded to listen to the Son. Because in Jesus, the glory of God is supremely revealed. You'll notice that if you follow along in our bulletin, that is the main point. God commands us, as He commands Peter and James and John here, to listen to the Son, because in Jesus, the glory of God is supremely revealed. In the bulletin, we've got 3 points listed. We've only got 2 for you this morning, but you're not going to miss out. We've got the third one actually is going to be just contained under the second point. So if I say, now we're on to the second point, don't think, oh, brother, he's got yet another one to go. That one's going to be subsumed under that heading. But our points this morning are God reveals His glory supremely in Christ. We see that in the Transfiguration. And then in verses 5 to 10, our desire for glory is misplaced. We see this with Peter and what he begins to say. We'll look in verses 1 to 4 at the Transfiguration itself and see how God reveals His glory supremely in Christ. This scene is closely tied to what has happened previously. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, and He led them to a high mountain. Luke adds in his account that He took them there to pray, and there's a couple of suggestions for the location, but it's reasonable for us to assume that He led them probably to Mount Hermon. The last pinpoint that we have, Jesus' location, He and His disciples, is in verse 27 of chapter 8. In the region, the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And here, near Caesarea Philippi, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the high mountain of the region, so it's reasonable to assume this is where Jesus took His disciples. And as He takes them up, He is transfigured before them. What we see here is glory. Glory that is anticipated in 2 ways. First of all, as Jesus is transfigured in verse 2, this looks back to what He said in verse 1, where He told His disciples that some of you are standing here, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come, or literally having come in power. And so it looks back to that. There was an anticipation of glory, but it also looks forward to something. Because as we said a moment ago, this was but momentary. So it looks back to Jesus' speech. He's anticipating this future glory that His disciples will behold. And again, it's closely tied because it's only 6 days later that He leads them up to this mountain where He's transfigured. And of course, it is Peter, James, and John, this small group of disciples. We've seen Jesus isolate them before to take them away for something, to see something special. The rising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Here He is again, taking them apart by themselves. So we see Jesus looking back, the Transfiguration looks back to what was anticipated, the glory that would come. But as I said a moment ago, it is also looking forward. Because the words of Jesus in verse 1, we have to admit, are a little puzzling, aren't they? When Jesus said, there's some of you who are standing here who won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God having come in power. But what does this mean? Well, some people think that's just referring to the end, when Christ would return, the second coming of Christ. But that's problematic, isn't it? Because here we are still awaiting that, and yet no one here standing there is still alive. Well, some say this is just because it's so closely tied 6 days later to the revealing of God's glory in Christ in the Transfiguration that it's only referring to Jesus being transfigured before His disciples. And as I said a moment ago, I certainly think this is anticipated in what Jesus said. But again, that was only a flash, as it were. What is He referring to? The kingdom of God coming in power. You see, it was very brief and momentary. And before they know it, in verse 8, they're looking around suddenly. They don't see anyone with them anymore. Only Jesus. Jesus as they have known Him. No longer transfigured. No longer with His face and clothes shining like the sun. And they return down the mountain to what has been business as usual. As followers of Christ. Jesus has already announced that the kingdom of God has come. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 15, he says the kingdom has drawn near. He is the king. He has arrived. And so therefore the kingdom has arrived with him. And so therefore people are called upon to repent and to believe the gospel. But his teaching helps us to understand that the kingdom of God doesn't come with such power just all at once. We've been seeing how things are operating or developing in stages. You think of parables like the mustard seed that starts out small and it grows into something large. Christ's death and resurrection shows us that what is sown in weakness will be raised in power. And so though we see glimpses of Christ's glory and that which he says and that which he does, his glory and authority being showed forth in his mighty deeds, for the most part, his glory is concealed. Right? He doesn't walk around as he is transfigured before his disciples. And even at the end of this, he conceals his glory. If you'll notice in verse 9, he tells him not to say anything. Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Why this strange design? What does he mean about the kingdom of God coming in power? Talking about films, one of my favorite childhood films was The Princess Bride. And I hear some laughs, so people are familiar with the film. It's one my children have come to love as well. But in one of my favorite scenes where two of the men are sword fighting, they're both fighting left-handed. And then all of a sudden, why are you smiling? One says to the other, it's because I know something you don't. I'm not left-handed. And so he switches and begins to battle right-handed. And the battle goes on pretty evenly until finally the other man also reveals that he is not left-handed. And so the man at the beginning, who was revealed first, understands that he is outmatched. But friends, think of this in a way. As we said, Jesus did not come in pomp and circumstance, right? As he rode into Jerusalem, as he rides into Jerusalem later here, he doesn't come on a mighty steed, but on a donkey. He doesn't come to overthrow the Romans, but he comes to die on a cross. What is this strange design? Our God is mighty, but it's as if he were choosing to battle left-handed, in weakness. And this is the way in which we see the kingdom of God coming. And even now, though Christ has been exalted, what are we doing here this morning? The kingdom is advancing through the foolishness of preaching, through what it seems to be very weak elements, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Although we serve a king who has been raised in power. If you will, turn with me to Romans 1 quickly. I want you to see Paul says concerning the resurrection of Christ. He's opening his gospel's greeting to the church in Rome, and he says this is concerning the Son of God in verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh. But in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now we know, don't we, as Orthodox Trinitarians, that Jesus did not become the Son of God in his resurrection. Yet Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God in power. The Father has spoken in his baptism, and even in our text back in Mark 9 in verse 7, he says, "This is my beloved Son." We know from passages like John 1 and Colossians 1 and Matthew 11 that Jesus did not just become the Son of God either in some sort of way that he was adopted. But he is the eternal Son of God. But Paul says it is his resurrection from the dead, whereby he was declared to be the Son of God in power. What has been sown in weakness has now been raised in power. And so what Jesus is referring to in chapter 9, verse 1, that some standing there would see the kingdom of God having come in power is a reference to his exaltation. that would begin in His resurrection as He would ascend into heaven, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and He would be the executor into whom the judgment of God was committed into His hands. This would include His judgment upon the temple and upon Jerusalem in AD 70. This would include His promise to visit in judgment churches who are not willing to repent. As He said in Revelation 2:5 to the church in Ephesus, I will come and remove your lampstand. This includes Him being the one who judges the nations with equity, those who will not kiss the Son. And of course, His return at the last day to judge the world and to be glorified in His saints. The kingdom of God was sown in weakness, but it was raised in power with the exaltation of Christ. And so the transfiguration here, though it is brief and momentary, it looks forward to the exaltation of Christ the King. It's a foreshadowing. It's like the movie trailer, the preview of what is to come. It's glory anticipated, as God reveals His glory supremely in Christ, but it's also glory authenticated. A couple of weeks ago, as we saw Peter's great confession in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, I mentioned that scholars really see this section as a dividing point in Mark's gospel. And so here, everything Jesus has done up until this point is helping the disciples to really see who He is. And they've been asking the question, at least since the end of chapter 4, who is this? Who is this that the wind and the seas obey Him? And then we see in chapter 8, finally they confess that this is Jesus, this is the Christ. There's also a dividing point in the sense of Jesus' mission. He's been operating in Galilee, and He still will to a certain degree, but not as He was before previously. He will now make the turn, really, towards Jerusalem. Things will begin to funnel there as He is preparing for His death. And here we have Jesus begins to teach His disciples what it means to... They have identified Him correctly. But as we've seen previously, they've misunderstood His mission, like the blind man who only saw partly, men as trees walking. Now that they have identified Him correctly, Jesus now begins to teach them about His own mission and about what it means to be a disciple. He speaks of His own impending death on the cross, and He tells His disciples that you too will have to follow this cruciform pattern of life. But right here, sandwiched in between two passages that speak of suffering, of cross-bearing and of Jesus' impending suffering, just as we will see next week, as John the Baptist was one who suffered for the kingdom as well. Sandwiched in between this, we have a glimpse of glory. And it's like the disciples are allowed to see, Peter's allowed to see, I got it right. He is the Christ. Here, God is revealing Him to us. And you see, everything that has been leading up until this point, the demonstration of His authority in His mighty works and in His teaching with authority, now they are seeing it, not in what Jesus is doing, but in Jesus Himself as He is transfigured before them. And notice the description. He was transfigured, verse 2. That is our word for metamorphosis. His clothes became radiant. I think the King James has it best there. Literally, they became shining. That is greatly or intensely white. They were dazzling. Some of the older manuscripts include as white as snow, and such as no one on earth could bleach them. No launderer or fuller. A fuller is that old term for a launderer. No one could bleach them as dazzling white as His clothes became. The brightness of Jesus as He is transfigured shines white. Matthew includes that this cloud that we read of that in verse 7 that overshadowed them, Matthew includes that this was a bright cloud. We don't typically think of approaching clouds as being bright, dewy, especially in the summer in Florida. In the afternoons, if there's an approaching cloud, it's not going to be white and bright, but dark and gloomy. But this cloud that enveloped them was white, the brightness of God's glory. As we understand color as light, whether natural light or artificial light is absorbed and reflected by an object, and that object, the way that it absorbs and reflects the wavelengths of light, it will put off a color that we perceive. And although light, as it shines, includes the full spectrum of color, like as we see in the rainbow, although it includes it, pure light as it shines, we are told, shines intensely white. And this is a description of Christ here. This bright, shining, white light, such as no one on earth could bleach his garments. He is dazzling in his appearance. Matthew again adds that his face was shining like the sun. Of course, light in Scripture is a metaphor for God's character. The Apostle John says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so this is how we see Christ in His glory shining intensely white beyond comparison. Whenever the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, you'll remember he was blinded by that light. That light that was shining brighter than the noonday sun. But not only do we have the idea of purity in this image of light, but also of terror. Do you notice the disciples in verse 6, they were terrified. In Isaiah 6, remember the seraphim, the angels who were without sin, as they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Because of His holiness, they covered, they flew, they had six wings, right? They flew with two, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they covered their faces. Something other is being communicated here. If you've read Moby Dick, then you may remember that Melville devoted an entire chapter to the whiteness of the terrifying great whale. Even in the latest Jurassic Park film, the dinosaur that is the new attraction and, of course, has the most teeth and causes all the trouble is described terrifyingly as white. The owner of the park says, as he sees it for the first time, "You didn't tell me it was white. Exceeding bright whiteness communicates something other, something for which we are not prepared." And the disciples themselves in verse 6 are frightened. Now, of course, there is glory to behold in all of creation. We think of the vastness of the universe down to the complexity of the atom, the heights of the mountains, the depths of the sea. We think of the greenness of the blades of grass or the variety of flowers, the sweetness of honey. We think of the nuanced flavors of dark coffee or a fine wine, or the spices and marinade on an appropriately grilled steak. I'm getting hungry. You think of the breathtaking views of the Grand Canyon. Think of the rib rattling roar of a lion. You think of going to the beach and feeling the sand between your toes, or going out into the surf and feeling the power of a wave as it hits your body. Think of the beauty of architecture. Think of the bond of love, the laughter of children, the way the sun shines behind a cloud or even through the trees. When Camden was, I was telling Carson this week that when Camden was little, he saw the sun shining as it does in the evening so often. And he said, "There's the glory of the Lord," as probably a 3 or 4 year old boy. He was right. There's glory for us everywhere. I am so appreciative for authors and pastors and friends and others who help me to pick my head up and look around and see the glory of God in creation that is all around me. That is preaching to me every day. Brothers and sisters, As true as this is, nowhere does the glory of God is the glory of God expressed as supremely as it is in His Son, in our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples saw something here that they had never seen before. There is no comparison, not even to Elijah and Moses, who appear here. Daniel 12, Jesus says, and quoting it in Matthew 13, says that the saints of God, the righteous, will shine like stars in the kingdom of their Father. But Jesus is fairer. Jesus shines brighter. Here we see that God reveals His glory supremely in His Son. R.C. Sproul reminds us that though Moses, as he came down the mountain, he had to be veiled because his face reflected the glory of God, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance, the brightness of the glory of God. And so everything that he had done until this point, the testimony of his mighty works, is now being authenticated in him as they behold the glory of God. But this is also an authentication of the disciples' own confession, what they have said. Confessing, "You are the Christ," now they see it. As the glory of God is revealed right here, they have it. Revealed to them on the holy mountain. The exaltation, a preview of things to come, the exaltation of the Son of Man. And what an encouragement this should be to us. To those for whom Christ is precious. John Owen said, "The saints on earth hope for heaven, but not heaven apart from the visible sight of Christ." We're talking about that beatific vision this morning in Sunday school. We're talking about, one of you mentioned someone thinking of heaven and being bored. What is heaven? But wherever Christ is. Is He your treasure? Do you long to see Him as He is? Does the promise make your heart jump that we will behold His face? Like the disciples here have a glimpse of glory, it is revealed to them what Christ will be in His exaltation and has authenticated their confession. God, by His Word and Spirit, has authenticated for us that Jesus is the Christ. We have been given, we have been captivated by a vision, by faith of His glory. But what they saw is hope for us that we too will behold Christ in all of His glory revealed to us. Our Lord, our precious Lord. And then finally, we will say, "Yes, I knew it. I knew it." Maybe at times our faith has almost failed us. We have suffered greatly. We have walked with Christ, maybe with a limp at times. But God has held on to us, and we have been captivated with a vision of His glory by faith. But this is the promise, that we will see Him as He is. So God reveals His glory supremely in Christ. But what we see with Peter now, as he begins to speak, is that our desire for glory is often misplaced. Now Peter expresses this desire in verse 5, when he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, John MacArthur has appropriately dubbed Peter as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He's always putting his foot there, right? Peter says wonderful things, like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," for which he is commended. And then he says things that he's rebuked for. But he always says something, doesn't he? And notice here how he does this. Did you catch it? Peter spoke because why in verse 6? because he didn't know what to say. Know someone like, maybe you have a child like that. They just have to say something. Or maybe that's you. Or you have a friend who, man, you think, if they would just keep their mouth shut, they would stay out of a lot of trouble. Usually people like this, though they have to be restrained at times. They have good leadership qualities. They're not afraid to take risks. They're not afraid to speak up. And thankfully they do at times, even though at times they probably shouldn't. But thankfully they do, because for many of us, we don't speak up when we should. So you see the qualities here of a good leader in Peter, but you also see how he needs to be restrained. But he is expressing this desire to see glory. It is good that we are here. He's absolutely right about this. As we were just speaking of, this is what we are all longing for and hoping for. They are getting a preview of life and immortality, glory, that which was held out to Adam in the tree of life, that which we were meant for, the glory of God. Of course it's good that we're here. But that desire also has to be corrected, doesn't it? Now Peter speaks, but he doesn't stop there. He says, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And now the cloud comes and the voice speaks from the cloud. You see, Peter wants to establish Jesus. He wants to build a tent here. They've recognized, somehow identifiable to them, Moses and Elijah, these great Old Testament figures, probably representing the law and the prophets, of which Jesus was the fulfillment, the hope of. Now that Peter has identified the Messiah, he's made the confession, he's seen his glory, let's get on with it. Let's build some tents here. It was said that Elijah would come. Here he is. Let's set this thing up. Peter was right and Peter was wrong. He had correctly identified Jesus, but remember, he has misunderstood his mission. Just remember, last week you saw that though he had made this great confession, when Jesus began to speak about the nature of his mission, that he would go and suffer and be killed, Peter rebukes Jesus, for which Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. And just as Peter was mistaken there, so he's mistaken here. His timing is off. It's as though he were trying to establish Jesus by circumventing the cross again. That's why it's a satanic temptation. Because this is what came from Satan. And so the Father, the corrective here, comes from the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. You must hear what He has to say. This is the one in whom the glory of God is supremely revealed. He's not just in line with the other prophets, but He's uniquely my Son. You must listen to what He has to say. Peter cannot establish Jesus in the kingdom of God. But Jesus, by His death and resurrection, will build His church. And He will establish it on the foundation of the apostles through the confession that they have made. Peter's acting like what Martin Luther would call a theologian of glory. Success, and success now, as one popular preacher has written, your best life now. But we must be, as we see this vision of glory is sandwiched between two passages on suffering. We must be theologians of the cross and understand that the glory would come, but it would only come after Christ was crucified. And of course, as we live in that tension of enjoying the benefits of all that God has given to us in Christ, and even enjoying His material blessings, and we behold the glory of God in Christ, and we enjoy life. We have this tension between which we are enjoying His gifts and which we are suffering as well in a fallen world. And as we are suffering, when life is hard, we might be tempted to forget that glory does await us. And that we are a pilgrim people. But at other times, when life is good, the temptation for us is what it is for Peter. We want to freeze it. We want things, we're enjoying God's blessings, and we want life to stay right where it is until we're reminded, sometimes in a very hard way, that we live in a fallen world, that there is suffering, that there is sin, that there is misery, and that there is death. So he's corrected by the Father who says, listen to Jesus. And then he's corrected by Jesus himself. In verses 8 to 10, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The vision is over. Cloud is dissipated. They hear no voice. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is no longer shining like the sun in glory, but it's Jesus as they have known him before. And so now they go down the mountain, and this is where Jesus bids us, come on, come down the mountain. I have something to teach you. The glory that was just revealed, Jesus says in verse 9, must now be concealed. He charged them to tell no one until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And this is why, going back to verse 1, I think he was, the kingdom of God coming in power is a reference to his resurrection. Because they're not allowed to speak of this until he's raised from the dead. Then they can proclaim it. Then Peter can speak of it as he does in 2 Peter 1:9. Then Mark can write it down for us so that we can have it. It was a foretaste of what was to come. So they didn't speak of it. Verse 10, that's good. They kept it to themselves. They're being obedient. But look what they do. They question what this means. And we look at this and we say, how do they not get it? What do you mean you question what the rising from the dead means? How hard is that to understand? You remember when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and Martha came out and met him and Jesus said, your brother will rise again. You remember what she said to him? I know. In the resurrection at the last day, he will rise again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of the life. And she missed his point that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead then. And you see, the Jewish people, besides certain ones such as the Sadducees, they believed that the Old Testament, and rightly so, taught a resurrection from the dead at the last day. And that's what they were looking forward to. But what they didn't understand was that the hope of resurrection, that their hope, though it was right, that it would be grounded in Jesus' own resurrection. That he would precede them. That he would die, but he would be raised from the dead. And he would be the first fruits of the harvest of God's people. But of course, this means that Christ must also die if he is going to be raised. You see, our desire for glory, like Peter, must be viewed through the lens, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we're commanded to listen to the Son because in Jesus, the glory of God is supremely revealed. We desire glory. It's often misplaced, but God reveals it supremely in Christ. And so as they look to Christ, so must we. We look to him as the one who has gone before us in suffering. And because he has gone before us in suffering, we know that our suffering is not meaningless. We know that we will never suffer the wrath of God because he has taken that for us. He has extinguished that for us. And our suffering now, the Apostle Paul has the boldness to say that it's light and momentary. And that is, it is an affliction that is working for us glory beyond all comparison. But Christ has also gone before us, not only in suffering, but also in glory. As his resurrection is a first fruits of sorts, it is a foretaste of that which is to come in our own resurrection. It is a foretaste of the renewal of all creation. For Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Christ's glory is a foretaste of our own and of the glory of a renewed creation. And so if you're in Christ, you are united to one who is already enjoying the new creation, your living head. But we continue to run the race here as our children learned in VBS this week. And as we do so, we run the race looking to Jesus, being captivated by a vision of his glory. And that vision, of course, is by faith. The apostle says that with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. That's what we're doing here this morning. Beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. For God, the God who said in the beginning, "Let there be light," has said, "Let there be light" to us. He has caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in us in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would behold that. And so the goal for those of us who are serving, for Pastor Clay and myself and Pastor Burke, is we are expounding and explaining and applying the truth of God in Scripture as necessary as these things are. Our ultimate goal is, of course, that Christ would be exalted and that you would see and savor the glory of God in Christ. And that beholding the glory of God in Christ, you would be changed, conformed to the image of Christ, changed from one degree of glory to another. Until finally, you are beholding his glory no longer by faith, but by sight. In Emmanuel's land, beholding the King there in all of his beauty, and knowing that the streams on earth where you've drank from, where you've tasted, now you will drink more fully to an ocean's fullness. As faith gives way to sight, and you behold the glory of your King, in whom the glory of God is supremely revealed. So listen to him.